Lord, we ask that you'd hear that cry, not just from those around you in heaven, but that you would hear it on a daily basis coming from your people. But we know our lips are unclean, and so we ask that you would cleanse our mouths. We pray that you would cleanse our eyes as we turn now to your word, that you'd open our ears to hear what it is you want to teach us. Lord, we pray that you would close the mouths of those who would speak untruths about you. And we ask that your church would be united in a desire to exalt you across this globe. We lift up to you the missionaries that are dear to us, those like Dave and Angie who are serving faithfully in Costa Rica, and for Scott and Deb. We pray that you would give Scott wisdom and insight into how he may bring your truth to people who have never heard anything like it. And we pray for Chad and his family in Gospel Joy Mission as they prepare to get on the mission field in Kenya. Encourage him. We pray that you would bring in the funds that are necessary. And likewise, we pray that over the orphanage and the work that's going on at Tapestries of Life, we ask that you would make yourself known to those in that area. And so now we commit this time to you. We ask that you would use it for your glory and your good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, please. And I would ask that you would be ready to afford me your ear, to lend me your ear, because we'll get to a point in the message that may be difficult to hear. And you'll know when we get there, or maybe I'm making it up just to get your attention. So, Exodus chapter 12. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Is everybody there? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. Remind me again where we are? We're in Egypt. And God's people have been in Egypt for many, 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 many years. 400 and some 30 years probably around there, which we will get to eventually. But 430 years they've been in this land. And I suppose you could say that their identity in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is waning. They're in the culture that surrounds them. They've been there a long time. And in these last few years, what has the situation been like for them? They've been enslaved. They've been oppressed by the leadership in Egypt, merely because they were the descendants of Jacob. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." What month? What do you think is the head of months? That word "first" may be translated the head. This is the month that all months should be measured by. This is the start. This is a fresh start that I'm giving you. This month. So imagine you're Aaron and Moses and you're standing there and the Lord is speaking to you and he says, "This month is the month that your year, your everything, everything that follows from this, this will mark the beginning. This will be the standard." What will be the standard? What's so special about this month? "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb," the 10th day on this month. This is quite interesting. There's two ways that the Israelites and the ancient Near Eastern people measured time. There's a cycle that goes on. And One of the ways that they measure their year starts in this moment, this the head of months. This is the first of the month, so this will become the beginning of months for them. But there's another month in the year that also is considered a very significant part of the month, or year, excuse me. It's, in a sense, the first of months. And do you know what holiday? Do you know what festival? Do you know what significant moment in the history of Israel that is? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And what's really interesting is on the Day of Atonement, do you know what the Day of Atonement is in the history, in the month that the Day of Atonement starts? The Day of Atonement, the day at which the whole nation would be atoned for by that sacrificial lamb out in the desert, that day was the 10th day of the month. So in this situation, there's a great similarity there. There's a parallel. God says on the 10th day of this month, this sets up what would become the 10th day of the other month that marks the years for them. Do you see? The 10th day of the month, you shall go and gather for yourself an animal. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. So if you were living in a large family, your dad, your grandpa, the person that's the head of the house would go and select a lamb for your household. Well, what do we know about these lambs? By the way, that word lamb simply means flock animal. And the text will tell us later on which flock animals are appropriate. But your translator says lamb there because it's just so nice to say the lamb that was slain, right? But here, it's a flock animal. According to their father's houses, a lamb or a flock animal for a household. One flock animal for a household. So you get one lamb for your house. Unless what? What does it say? And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbors shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. So in other words, you're going to take a lamb that is appropriate for what? For the number that will be consuming it. So if you have 12 brothers and sisters, or if you have 20 people in your household, will one lamb be enough? You gotta find a big lamb, or you might have to find another type of animal that would be slightly larger. Or if you are, it's just you and your wife and your daughter. What am I going to do? We can hardly afford one, let alone we certainly can't consume one. So what shall we do? We're going to go to our neighbor's house or your nearest Israelite neighbor and say, hey, should we have a meal together? Can we do this together? Do you mind if we go in with you? Yeah, you know what? I can't consume a whole lamb. God is being reasonable, in other words. See this. He's not outrageous in his request. You find an appropriate amount of food for the number of people that you're going to be feeding. Is everybody with me still? Okay. According to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. A year old male animal that is what? Perfect. You don't get the cheapest animal. You don't get the one that nobody else wants. You get an animal that's perfect. You get an animal that not only is perfect, but what other qualification is there in your text? It has to be a male, and it's a male what? A male in its prime. This is the most valuable moment that this animal will be alive. This is a male that's a year old. And you know what we're going to do with that, don't you? Those that have read this before, those that know the story, you know that we're going to be slaughtering this animal. So you're buying it, and you're investing heavily in an animal that, so my inclination would be, well, let's go down let's get the cheapest animal that we can find. We'll fulfill the requirement for how many people are going to be eating it and all that, but let's get one that, you know, it might have a broken leg, because really, does it matter? Does it really matter? Well, according to God, it says it needs to be a male, a perfect male, without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. There, specifically, it says sheep or goats. sheep or goats. Isn't that interesting? I got to tell you, we're in a text where there is so much going on, it's really hard for me to not go off in a thousand directions. Sheep and goats, sheep and goats. Where have you heard that before? There will be a day when Christ will stand and there will be sheep and goats. And notice, if there's any connection here, there would be families that select sheep and there would be families that select goats, but they would all be Hebrews. So what Christ might be saying in that scenario is there are some in the family of faith. But anyway, I digress. There's so much here. I'm going to try to hone, just close my mouth. Okay. Your lamb shall be without blemish. You take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lamb at twilight. So all of these Israelites are going to go out and they're going to get these lambs or these goats, and they're going to gather them and bring them into their possession. For 4 days, they're going to live with these animals. And there would be a coming together. Now, I know for those of you that farm, it's not hard to separate yourself from the animal that you're going to slaughter. But the Israelites were not living in a society that really got that concept. This would come into the family. This would come into the home. Remember, they're in Egypt. They're not nomads anymore. They're settled, and there they are, and they don't have space for animals. They eat what we will find out later. You know, they eat things that grow from the ground, and they'll complain later about the fact that they had all this, these leeks and things that would they produced on those kinds of farms, not on farms that produce cattle. So they don't have this separation thing. They have these animals for 4 days, and the kids are going to play with the animals, and that is, if there ever was an animal that is associated with a family, that animal would be forever associated with that family. And they knew what was coming for the animal because of what the message is that will be told to them. Keep it until the 14th day of this month. For some reason, God wanted that animal to be in their home. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Here's another rabbit trail. It's really not a rabbit trail. This is significant. There is an assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Notice what he calls them. They're an assembly. They're a congregation. What is the essence of assembly? What do we assume the essence of assembly is? Coming together. You're in the same place. We have an assembly. That means we have a gathering. When we say congregation, that means there's a congregating that takes place. But what does God mean by assembly or congregation here? Those that are not physically together, they're not together. They're throughout Egypt. They're doing this where they are together. So what constitutes a congregation for God is not the place that they meet. It's their hearts united in their actions. Together they're doing this. Do you see? So we have right far back in the Old Testament, God looking down at his people. He sees them as an assembly. He sees them as a congregation. In a sense, he sees them as a church, though they aren't gathering together like we would consider a church. Thus, our church, New Life Christian Community, gathers at a building on Sunday mornings. A good friend of mine uses that phrase. The church gathers at a building. But we are the church throughout the week, wherever we are, because God considers us an assembly. God considers us a congregation wherever we are. Do you see? Okay, back to the text. The congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So all throughout the land, there's this slaughtering that's taking place in the middle of the night. It's getting dark out. Is this a normal time to eat? For some of you. For me, 5 o'clock is late. This is an odd time for anybody to be eating, because the point is you're not sitting down for a meal that's normal, and we will see that it isn't a normal meal. There's other purposes behind this meal. Then, verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. this is kind of messy. You know, they didn't, how would you do that? You got to paint it on your doorposts, on the lintel, it's a messy thing. There'd be blood on your hands. There'd be blood on your clothes, probably. Not only that, by doing this, what are you telling your neighbors? There's that odd Israelite family. What are they doing? Or they're looking out and they're thinking, they really believe that this is going to help them? What? The people have an option. The Israelites have an option. The Egyptians have an option. They can follow these rules. They can follow this request that God has, or they cannot. So what will they do? Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. Now we think that sounds good. I want you to imagine you're in the area at twilight, or a little bit after twilight. What are you noticing? What do you notice when your neighbor is roasting or doing something on the barbecue? And I imagine that there is, everybody in a whole nation is doing this, and you're not one of them. What are you noticing? Hey, that smells pretty good. I don't think there's ever been a nose that thought that's a terrible smell. A roast. Now, the other thing is this. Roast back then was very odd, very unusual. You would never, for a sacrifice, if that's what this is, you would never roast the animal. What you would do for a sacrifice in cultic, in a secular culture, in the Egyptian culture, is you would eat it in one of two ways, but never roasted. You would eat it raw, or you would boil it partially and then eat it. That would be the way that they would consume their sacrifice, and it would be part of the ritual. You're going to sacrifice the animal, and then you're going to boil it, or if you're not going to boil it, you're going to eat it raw, but no way will you cook it through. And roasting, furthermore, is just odd altogether for this culture. They wouldn't have roasted stuff. So God is introducing a whole concept that's contrary to the culture. It's purposefully contrary to the Egyptians. And what it does for them is it causes them to have this aroma throughout, a pleasing aroma. And it wafts up to heaven as well, you see. So the phrase, a pleasing aroma, I think makes a little bit more sense. See, we don't have that concept in our minds because we don't have sacrificing happening at all times. But the Israelites had that. And when you started to smell that, you knew somebody was, you smell that pleasing aroma. And so the people in Egypt are seeing this blood thing, and they're smelling the aroma roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Unleavened bread. Bread that they can quickly make. You don't have to wait. And this is important with the months and things that follow. And the years that would follow, because in the Passover meal, you would never have unleavened bread, would you? You only have unleavened bread. Because you recall by the unleavened bread the quickness, the haste that the Israelites had to leave the land. And then the bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Bitter herbs. It's not like you're having Thanksgiving meal where you're just indulging in this glorious meal. A roast sounds good, but you're putting bitter herbs in it. Why? The purpose of this meal is not to enjoy it. The purpose of the meal is to eat it and to have what? To have enough food for what's to follow. Something big is going to follow this. You're going to eat a meal in the middle of the night, and you're going to eat it in haste. And you're not supposed to do this for the food's sake. You're doing it for another reason. Oh, verse 8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Verse 9. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. Why? That's something I pondered this week. And there's no real good answer. And I don't have the answer, but I have a suggestion. I think perhaps it had something to do with the weeks that would follow. You see, they're going to eat this meal, and they're gone. And if you can imagine, every household had a lamb slain, and any part that they couldn't eat, if it was just left, what? You would have a stench in Egypt. This would be a lingering plague on them, and that's not God's goal here. You burn the rest of it. You get rid of it. Its remains must be gone. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner, verse 11, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You're not doing this for you. You're not eating this meal to find pleasure in it. This isn't about enjoying the taste. This is about getting ready for the day that I'm calling you to flee Egypt. Have your bags packed when you're eating this meal. Everybody there? Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. I am, I am. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There's only one other chapter in the Bible that uses anywhere near the amount of the word eat. 18 times in chapter 12, eat, eat, eat. If you go back to verse 7, you begin to read, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled. Eat, 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 eat. What other chapter has a lot of eats in it? Genesis chapter 3. Eat, eat, eat. So there may be a parallel going on here. How will the people respond to this meal? Because we saw how Adam and Eve responded to that meal. How will they eat this meal? Will they eat it according to God's desire? Or will they do what Adam and Eve did? But I digress, that's another rabbit trail. You might be saying, what do you mean? This is a hard passage because there's a lot going on, but there's one very, 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 very significant thing that's happening in this passage. It's above and beyond all the rest of the things that I've mentioned. It has to do with one of the words in the passage. There's a word that occurs 74 times in your Bibles in this passage. It occurs several times. And the word that's in the Old Testament 74 times is Passover. Do I have everybody's attention? We're talking about Passover here. So what I want to discuss with you is the meaning of this word, Passover. But I want you to remove every understanding that you have of it. And in order to help us remove any understanding that we have of it, I'm just going to pronounce the Hebrew word rather than the English word, Passover. Pesah. Pesah. 74 times in the Old Testament, Pesah comes up. It occurs as a noun, which is translated, stay with me, just Passover. And it refers to this feast, the Feast of Pesah. That's a very common occurrence. There's another way that this word is used, Pesah. It's used as a personal name. There are several characters that are named Pesah. So if you wanted a cool name for a child, Pesah would be a cool name, just as Sula is a cool name. So it is a personal name. It's also a noun. The Passover, Pesah, or Pesah, the person. It's also used as an adjective describing a person. A person is Pesah. Here's some examples. I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to notice and try to pick out which word Pesah is in the passage. You ready? And I'll give you a list if you want to read others. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 18. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long. The word Pesah occurs in that verse. Here's another verse. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, she fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Here's another verse that has Pesah. Like a lame man's legs, which hangs useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Here's another verse that has Pesah. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. What's the common element to all those verses? Lame. Pesah means lame. It means crippled. In fact, everywhere that this is used, with the exception of the name and in reference to the Passover, Pesah is translated as with the idea of being crippled or lame. So help me out here. What's the problem? Verse 13, I'm going to read this verse to you. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will Pesah you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So help me out. What does Pesah mean? Because your English translation, all the translations do it, Passover. They've introduced a concept that the word itself doesn't have. Here's where it comes from. You want to know where it comes from? How does a lame man walk? Seriously, this is how it came out. A lame man walks by limping. Okay? So in the word, someone along the line thought, well, there's a limp involved in the word and in being lame, right? So a lame person limps. Well, maybe what God is meaning is he's going to limp over the houses and strike those that he doesn't limp over. Do you see? So the concept of limping over has grown into Passover. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the authors of the Septuagint translated this word, Pesah, not as limp or Passover. They translated as, they used this word rescue. So back in the day before we had the name Passover in English, back in the day, the Hebrews that were translating the Septuagint said, no, that should say rescue. You say, why are you going on about this? I want you to conclude. Well, I will conclude. I want us to understand this. Passover is not Passover. You say, what do you mean? It's a fundamental doctrine. Passover is a fundamental doctrine in Christianity and in Judaism. It is the idea that God passed over these houses. He didn't pass over these houses. What did he do? What is the fundamental idea in the word Pesah? Is it Passover? That is a foreign idea in the word. What is the idea of the word? At its root, hear me, the idea is a person is so lame, they cannot what? They can't move. They're stuck. They need someone's help to move them. They cannot be moved by their own strength. Or we might say very simply, a person that is Pesah doesn't move. A person that is Pesah is still. They're not out running around. Do you see? One writer said the basic meaning of the verb points to one who is so seriously crippled that he is at a standstill. So now go back to your Bibles and read this with me again. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will stand with you, and no plague will befall you. I will guard you. I will be unmoved from your house. And then it says, when I strike the land of Egypt. Here's the problem that translators had. How can God be still when he is simultaneously striking the land of Egypt? If you go back to chapter 12, and let me get my notes because chapter 12, verse 23. The Lord will pass through. That's the right translation. That's a different word. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will stand watch and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Chapter 12, verse 23 shows us some very important information about how this is going to unfold. There will be two people involved, at least. There's a destroyer and there's God. Is the destroyer God? Well, in the beginning of chapter 12, he gives that impression, doesn't he? I will strike the land of Egypt. So I suggest to you that the destroyer may be God, but also, what does he mean? I will do something while the destroyer does something. Well, who's he talking about? See, we have the benefit of knowing a little bit more about God. We have the benefit of knowing about what? What concept? The Trinity. God can simultaneously stand watch and protect while the destroyer or the one who's going to touch the Egyptians will touch them. What is this beginning to look like to anybody else? There will be one who stands guard, who does not move from his post. He sees the blood, and what does he do? That's where he is. He is with the blood. God will be with the blood standing watch while the destroyer goes on and touches the Egyptians. There will be one who has judgment and one who will prevent judgment. Do you see? Jesus Christ will stand watch. Jesus Christ will be with the blood. He will be unmoved. He will guard the doorway of those who have painted it with the blood of the Lamb. You see? While the destroyer touches Egypt. So you say, okay. When you see the word Passover, because it's translated that way in English, it makes us think that God skips over. But reality, that's not the miraculous part of this whole thing. It's not that God passes over us. The remarkable thing is that God stands watch and guards us. See, a lot of us, we come to the cross of Christ, and this is what we want. We want our sins to be overlooked, and we want things to pass over us. We want judgment to pass over us. That's what we want. I want to make sure that my sin doesn't find me out. And I want to make sure that the judgment doesn't get me. And so I go to the cross, and because of Christ, God passes his judgment over me. And I'm telling you right now, that is mistaken. If your concept of the cross of Christ is merely that your sin is overlooked or that it's skipped over, you have missed it. The point is that God makes his dwelling in us and with us. And there Christ stands guard over the soul who gives himself the cross. It is the presence of God that makes the difference, not a decision that God makes when he sees the blood. It is the presence of Almighty God standing guard over that home. Do you see it? There's the difference between someone who understands the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and someone that just wants a free ride to heaven. If you don't want the presence of Almighty God guarding you, if you don't want him with you, if you don't want his fellowship with you, then you've missed it. The Pesach Lamb is the lamb that brings the presence of God who guards us from the destroyer. And you remember, the wrath of the Father is poured out on the Son. It's as if the wrath of God falls from heaven and slaughters the lamb, and there it stands as a shield to those in the house, because God himself stands guard. He is there with the people. That's the miracle of Passover. That God didn't just, limp over the house. That God was with that house that night. And not a growl was heard against the Israelites. What shut the mouths of the animals and the people, and it was the presence of God himself. So, for us, what makes you and me distinct? Because we're forgiven? Because we've been passed over? Is that what makes us distinct? What makes us distinct is the presence of Almighty God. What makes you distinct? Do you think you're just special because you've been forgiven? Is that the goal of your salvation? I just want forgiveness. Or is the goal of your salvation, the goal of your heart, is the desire of your heart, God himself, Jesus Christ, is that your desire? Do you long for him? Or do you just long for forgiveness? See, there's a big difference there, isn't there? So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and we're going to pray about this together. And everybody in here, I want you to consider the nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ for you. What is the desire of your heart? I want you to ask him that. The scary thing is, some within the same group chose goats and some chose sheep, and there's some that are missing it, though they look the part. Have you missed it? God, we know that we have forsaken our first love, that we have rejected wisdom. We've rejected your truth. We have walked away from you. From our very beginning, we, like Adam, have turned away from you. So we ask that you would come and make your dwelling with us, that your very presence would be the desire of our heart, that we would not be seeking, and as some passionately do seek, just forgiveness, but that we would be passionately seeking you, that we would be running after you. And yes, of course, there's forgiveness and there's protection with the one who finds refuge in the shelter of the Almighty. And we praise you for that protection, but we don't just want protection, we want you. And where there are contrary desires, where there are desires that keep us from desiring you, we pray that you would rip those away from us now in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would do this in this community, that you would cause us to be an assembly that has a heart knit together with the desire to have you dwell among us. Father, we ask that you would send your Son to stand guard, and we know that we, if we're in your sheepfold, will be guarded, and you will keep us, Jesus. You will not lose any. We thank you for that. We pray that you would open the hearts of those who have misunderstood this and have sought something other than you as their protector. And so we pray that you'd help us to rejoice in your presence. We commit ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Find no better place to imagine, and yet no more bitter place to be than the foot of the cross. To see our Savior slain there, but to be near him while he stands guard over my soul. There's not a pill you can take for salvation. It's not a check this box and it's taken care of. What it is a heart that is seeking the very presence of God in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he pours out on our behalf. And there you find refuge. And in that refuge we find, yes, salvation, but more importantly, the very presence of God himself, where he stands guard over our souls. He's our advocate, the Bible tells us. He intercedes on our behalf. There was a moment where Christ's disciples were without his presence. As he ascended into heaven, they stood there and they watched, and they were stunned as he was going away from them. Imagine the emptiness that they may have felt and the excitement at the same time. But he said to go and wait until I come. I send the helper, who will be the presence of God with us. And there the Holy Spirit comes and he stands guard over our souls and he guides you and me. That's what this life is about. It's not about getting to heaven. It's about having God among us. And there we find the congregation of those that are loved by God himself. And so if you're in that congregation, if you're in that assembly, let's rejoice together in how great a God we serve, knowing this truth that you and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. There's people up here ready to pray with you if you'd like that, as usual. But go in peace. You're loved. In Jesus' name. Let's eat.